Amen. If you would remain standing, friends, for the reading of the Lord's Word, taken tonight from Matthew chapter 22, reading verses 15 through 22. If you would again now listen as the Lord's Word is read. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, this being Jesus, trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. This is the Lord's word. If you would please be seated, friends. Let's ask the Lord for his help as we venture into this text. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word, again, for your faithfulness to us, that you are so good to us to reveal yourself to us in your word and to show us ourself, and show us, Father, the things we ought to be thinking and the things we ought to be doing. We would ask, Father, that your blessing would be upon your word at this time as it goes forward in this place, and also, Father, over the internet. We pray that your blessing be upon your people, and that the scriptures here would both comfort us and challenge us, that, Father, we would not render to you empty and vain religion, but that we would have before you hearts that are wholly devoted to you, hearts having seen you in your beauty, having gazed upon you in your beauty, that would withhold nothing from you in all of your service. Lord, would you please bless now your word going forward and bless us, your people. We do humbly ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In church circles and in reform circles, I can certainly say this. There always seems to be a bit of uneasiness whenever we start to talk about politics, because we've heard so often that there must be a separation between church and state. Some would debate that wholeheartedly. There's always an uneasiness, you know, what if our tax status is taken away from us or something like this. So we always want to be very careful. Every minister wants to be very careful when talking about politics and policies, candidates, and the issues. I too am uneasy at times, wondering how far I ought to go as a pastor in influencing a vote and how far is too far. Because again, I always want to be careful not to bind a conscience beyond what the scriptures would bind a conscience. We have to be careful of this. The church, too, we need to remember this. The church is unique. Of all the institutions on the planet, there is only one church, one true church. We are the only one, the only institution that is living. We are the only institution that is growing. We are the only one which can say that the Lord God is our God and that we are his people. We are indwelt by his Spirit. We are given, empowered by his Spirit, by the his power that he provides. We are sealed for the day of redemption, and as such, we have been entrusted with the message of the gospel. No other organization has the life-giving message of the gospel that has been entrusted to the church. So we are the only ones telling people who the Lord is, that he's the great God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the great God who has looked upon the sinner, the man who's in rebellion against the Lord, and he has taken pity on us, and he has sent his son to redeem sinners. We're the only ones. We're the only ones entrusted with the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. We're the ones that the Lord has placed on this earth to carry this message. No one else can do this. No one else can do this. We are not a political movement. We are not a political machine. But the fact that we are in the world and we don't live in a vacuum means that as Christians in the world, our faith will of necessity affect what we do, how we vote, who we vote for, what we cherish, and what we condemn. Christians, because of whom we belong to, walk in two worlds, and we are subject to two authorities. This text of Matthew 22, 15 through 22 puts us in mind of this very fact and instructs us of two errors to avoid along the way. The first being that as a Christian, I should only be involved in church things. I've heard people say it like this: well, why would you bother polishing the brass on a sinking ship? Just stay out of the world. I will say, we do have a unique country in which we live, and that we are given a privilege, the privilege of being able to speak, the privilege to be able to vote and to influence. This is a tremendous privilege that many countries throughout history have never had anything like this. But the one extreme is to avoid is that I should never be involved in anything outside of the church. The second extreme, as a Christian, I need to be careful of, is that I am dependent on worldly things to usher in the kingdom of God. That too would be a problem. Now, I want to be careful here, because if you take a text of Scripture and you take it outside of its context, you've heard this, every text without a context is a pretext. The context is very important here to understanding this passage of Scripture, vastly important. Jesus has made his way into Jerusalem by the time we come to Matthew 22, and he's come to Jerusalem for the last time. His death on the cross is close at hand. And so here in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we are told of his triumphal entry. The crowds are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When we come to 21, verses 12 and 13, we are told that Jesus goes to the temple and cleanses it, because the leaders of that day, they had turned the temple into quite a lucrative business, right? They'd made it a den of thieves at this point, instead of a house of prayer, which is what it was intended to be. In verses 14 through 17 of chapter 21, the priests and scribes are indignant with Jesus because children, the blind and lame, recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And in verses 18 through 19, the fig tree is cursed because it bears no fruit. In verses 20 through 22, there's discussion with the disciples concerning faith and prayer. In verses 23 through 27, Jesus has his authority questioned in the temple by the chief priests and the elders of the people. In verses 28 through 32, we have the parable of the two sons, and that message that tax collectors and prostitutes were believing John's message, and they were getting into the kingdom of God before the so-called righteous were. Verses 33 through 41, we have the parable of the landowner. The landowner sends to the tenants who work the vineyard to receive his produce. But the tenants kill those sent and do not give what is due to the landowner. And then in verses 42 through 46, we have these very famous verses. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And then in chapter 22, 1 through 14, we have the parable of the marriage feast. The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. The Jews have rejected. The feast will be filled with Gentiles, and yet it is not blanket acceptance, for it is not nationalities or descents that God receives, but those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Many are called, but few are chosen, and he will not fail to get any one of his own. So we see then a constant theme in these verses of chapter 21 leading up to this, that the Jews have rejected, neglected God's righteousness, and have sought to establish their own. They are unrighteous and will be put out of the kingdom of God. And those who look in faith to God's righteousness will be welcome to the feast. The Jews gave, the people of God gave to the Lord a rote obedience, a cold devotion, a cold performance. Their heart was very far from the Lord. There was no fruit. I mean, this, you see this theme is there. I'm here in Jerusalem. I should be praised by everyone, and yet you're upset when children are praising you, and the lame and beggars, and when the unrighteous are embracing me, and you shame them. What's wrong with you people? You see this whole thing. They should have rejoiced at the coming of their Messiah. Instead, they do nothing. They do nothing. What do you do with this? You can't make people produce fruit. So we shouldn't try? So we shouldn't say anything to people? We can expose their error with the hope that the Lord's Spirit will convict them and convert them. Very simply, in 2 Timothy, Paul would say this, a wonderful little verse for us all to always remember. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This brings us to our text, Matthew 22, 15 through 22. And here, it is to exhort the Lord's people to produce the fruit of the kingdom by giving to God what is rightly his, namely themselves. Notice what they were. They were a treacherous people full of empty religion. Listen to verses 15 through 18 again. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And verse 18, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? You should know something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were arranged and pulled together as a religious society. They were the extremely conservative religiously. We shouldn't think that they were all bad, right? Because they were concerned about righteousness. They were concerned that the people of God are not not being righteous. They're not being set apart. They're worldly. They're not believing the scriptures. If you and I, we would probably in many ways be very comfortable with the Pharisees because they held the scriptures in high esteem, so much so that they would pad it with extra laws just to ensure that the Lord's people wouldn't break the law. So this is a good thing. But what we see of them here is an utterly wicked thing. Because they use the religion in such a nefarious and dark and evil way as to hurt people, and in particular, to destroy the Lord. We marvel when we read these verses and we wonder, how can these righteous men, and I use that loosely, how can these righteous men not see what they are doing, but they don't? As was stated, their profession did not align with their behavior. The Pharisees and the leadership in Israel thought they were rendering God acceptable service as they pursued the Lord Jesus to destroy him. That's dark. And we should always beware that we do not use our faith, our Christianity, our piety to cover over evil, to cloak it as though you were doing something good, when really what you do is hateful and wrong. God takes no delight in this kind of service, and their motive is exposed. The Pharisees are angry with Jesus. He has been addressing parables about them to them. If you just look back at chapter 21, verses 45 and 46, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. They have taken counsel together how they might trap Jesus. In his own words, they want to destroy Jesus and render him ineffective and discredit him before the people. Their method is that they send others to do their dirty work so as to make it look as though they had nothing to do with it. After all, they must keep up good appearances. They really were concerned about good appearances. Matthew 23 is all about the good appearances that they want to keep up. They will send their disciples and a group of Herodians. The Herodians themselves are a political group who are supporters of Herod's dynasty. Here and in, for instance, Mark 3:6, we see that they view Jesus as a threat and so will join with the Pharisees in order to do away with him. So these disciples of the Pharisees and the supporters of Herod have come to Jesus to bring with him, and bring with him, rather, smooth lips, flattery, and terribly insincere speech. Again, you can almost hear it, how they slather the butter on this. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God and truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Now notice, they are speaking the truth. All these things they have said are truthful about the Lord Jesus. He speaks the truth. He teaches the way of God in truth. He defers to no one and was partial, not partial to any. They speak truth, but they speak with wicked design. They bring this butter and they don't really believe these things. They suppose that Jesus is an ordinary man who falls prey to empty compliments. If they really believed the things that they had just said about Jesus, what would have been their attitude towards Jesus? We know that you speak the truth. Oh, really? What? That's fantastic. When will you obey? When will you believe what I say and obey what I tell you? When will you repent? But they don't really believe these things. After flattering him, they then present him with a question, which on the surface appears innocent enough, but because of their motive, we know that this question is meant to ensnare him. The question is, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? The poll tax was a tax placed upon every adult male in Judea, which he would owe then to the government. They want to know, in the presence of state supporters, whether or not it is permissible for a Jew to give financially to a pagan government. This is quite a conundrum. What is Jesus going to say? Does he say yes or does he say no? If he says yes, then he acknowledges wicked Caesar's leadership, in which case he makes the Jews upset and they will not care anymore for Jesus. But if Jesus says no, the supporters of Herod, the Herodians, will accuse Jesus of treason and undermining the state. It looks like they've got Jesus over a barrel now. They're going to be able to pit him one against the other. Jesus perceives their malice, their wickedness, and exposes their hypocrisy. Jesus' answer is wonderfully simple and deeply profound. We are obligated to render to those in authority over us those things that they are due. There's the answer. We are obligated to render to those in authority over us those things that they are due. Listen to verses 19 through 21. Show me the coin used for the poll tax, and they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. A denarius is a coin. Much like our coins today, they have some president's head on it, except in this case, in the denarius had a likeness and inscription on it, and depending who the Caesar was at the time, it would read something like this: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, and on the reverse side, it would read Pontifex Maximus, right? We learned about that this morning. The highest priest, which I love that point he made. That's an appropriate name to call the Pope because it was a pagan title, and he was the highest priest. To his question, they answered that it was Caesar's image and name on the coin. This is the money of the kingdom. His image is on it as he is the king of the empire. Jesus' answer to their deceptive and hypocritical question, is it lawful to give it to Caesar, is render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Or renders to give back, to return, to owe, to give what you are obligated to give. The image and inscription of Caesar are on the coin. It is the medium of commerce in the kingdom. He is entitled to the poll tax because you receive the benefit of living in the empire of which he is the king. This is a biblical stance. Of course, it's a biblical stance because the Lord says it. If you look at Romans 13, I will just take you there briefly. 1 through 7 states this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then likewise, over in 1 Peter chapter 2, which we looked at some weeks back, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, says this: submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. No, the follower of Jesus Christ is not exempt from civil duty. You live in the kingdom of men. You drive on their roads, are protected by their police and military. You are obligated to support it in the way those in charge have directed for us to support it. It is fair. One such thing we do, aside from the taxes, is following our Constitution and making use. These things are privileges given to us, and these recognized, our rights are recognized, and these privileges are obligations. We pay taxes. We vote. We get involved. It is not spiritual when we neglect civic duties. You are being disobedient to the one who calls you to be in subjection to the governing authorities and to render, to give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. When you are part of someone's kingdom, you are obligated to give for the benefit of that kingdom. You are obligated to serve in that kingdom in obeying just laws, being a law-abiding citizen, or else we suffer the consequences. It is not more spiritual to be uninvolved, rather selfish. And as a Christian, we do what's best because we have the word and therefore know the mind of Christ. Right? That's why Christians of all people should be involved. Because we actually have clear direction from the Lord. All right, what does it mean if we're to be a city on a hill, if we're to be a light set on a table? We bring the influence of the gospel to bear, and we would believe this, right? That obeying the Lord and encouraging other people to know the Lord and to obey the Lord is always best for a society. And I could argue this all day long and show you that as we have obeyed the principles of Scripture as a nation, we've always fared better than when we have tossed them out the window. Any nation will. Jeremiah 29:7 says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. If the country does good, the Christians living in that country do good as well. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Again, the welfare of the country is the welfare of the church. Whether or not we can push forward the gospel unhindered, that's the ultimate goal, I believe, in what Paul is concerned about. We pray for those in authority, and we want them to do well so that the church can do its work without hindrance. But for the Christian, it is more complicated because we walk in two worlds. Jesus told these hypocrites that because Caesar's image and name were on the denarius, that they are obligated to pay that poll tax. But he also adds, and I believe probably to their chagrin, that they must render to God the things that are God's. The basis of Jesus's answering concerning Caesar was the image. Whose image is on that? Whose inscription is on that coin? Jesus pushes the point further than they were thinking he was going to do. I'll ask you this. Whose image is on you? That's the $64,000 question. Whose image are you made in? Whose image is stamped upon you? We read Genesis 2 tonight, right? The creation of man and woman. Genesis 1:27 says this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Whose image are you made in? You're made in God's image. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and he's speaking to the Herodians, and he's just turned the tables on them. Their hypocrisy. You're trying to trap me into saying something that's going to cause me to fall out of favor and paint me into a corner. I'm going to turn this on you now, and we're going to ask the same thing. What should you be giving to the Lord? These Pharisees and disciples should have understood that they were made in God's image. They have the scriptures. They know better than anyone, you would suppose. What service does God require, being that his image is stamped on them, being that his image is stamped upon you? What are you giving to the Lord? We pay our taxes, and rightfully so, we should. Because the image of our presidents is on those coins, on those bills. We owe those taxes. The bigger question is, whose image is upon you, and what are you rendering to him? That's an important question. Do you suppose that their deceit and their vain religion, their pride and their contempt for the Son of God was consistent with the image that they were bearing? They use their image, they use their lives to destroy the Son of God. They lied, they used religion deceptively. They expended such energy to devise ways to perform evil, and they failed to recognize that they, above all of God's creation, as people made in God's image, they would rather use that image to destroy good and to perpetrate evil. Beloved, how much more you and I? We are all made in the image of God. Sin has not erased that image, but it has scarred it, we can say. We are image bearers of the living God. From the womb, even a little child is an image bearer. And yet we see the sin in them. But what about you and I? What's happening to the Christian? Let me tell you. Look at your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are told here, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Do you read this? He's speaking to Christians. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God, and those who have been redeemed are being transformed into the image of God more and more. What are you doing with your lives? And do you render them? Do you give them to the Lord with all that's within you? These Pharisees and Herodians, What were they doing with their lives? We have a dual responsibility, friends, not to one or to the other, not to the civil government or to the kingdom of God, but to both kingdoms, both to men and God. But one does take precedence over another, for one kingdom is outward and temporal, and the other is inward and eternal, whose king does not change, and his kingdom will never end. Paul says in Philippians 3 that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. My allegiance first is to that kingdom, to the kingdom of God. And if I live as a citizen of that kingdom, I will obey what is right in the kingdom of men, so that my citizenship in the one is ultimately a blessing to the other, to the earthly. The heavenly influences my involvement in the earthly, so that because I am made in God's image, and though fallen, I am being transformed, my conscience, my affections are informed by the Lord and by his word, and my involvement, my attitude, attitudes are different. My standard of right and wrong are dictated by the word of God and not by what is expedient in before the kingdoms of men, so that I vote and I'm involved according to God's standard and not man's. There's plenty of examples of this in the scriptures. Jesus, with his answer, reproves these hypocrites because they fail to see that God wants their hearts and wants them to render to God what they owe him, that is, to produce the fruit of the kingdom in their lives. The very thing that chapter 21 was rebuking, how they were not producing fruit and they had gone through all of this empty, vain religion. He comes here and says, while they're trying to trap him and expose him as some evil character, he turns it right around and says, no, actually, you're the ones who are in the wrong. Because the Lord did all of this for you, and you've rejected it. You should have embraced it. You should have embraced your Messiah. You should have embraced me as your Savior. I have come to do what you can't do. Sadly, their response is what most people's responses are towards the gospel. Verse 22, we wrap it up. In just a second. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. They hear the word of God himself. They are amazed at it. It's beautiful. It's witty. It's quick. Wow, it's powerful. How does this guy do it? But they're unaffected by it. They should have fallen on their faces and repented on the spot, confessing their hypocrisy. And they should have conformed to the image. The sermon's really not about be good citizens and vote. That's really not what this is about, friends. It's kind of assumed that you all know that. Because if you don't pay your taxes, the IRS will come after you. Right? But what may not be so evident is that the Lord wants more than just a shell of you. He wants more than just a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, a Wednesday night. He wants all of you all the time because his image has been stamped upon you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to come and look to Jesus Christ. If you do know Jesus Christ and you're resting in him, then you should follow him with all that's within you. The health of the nation is... the greatest health of the nation is that we as image bearers of the Lord being recreated in Christ, the health of our nation will be that we render to God what he is due, and thus the culture is changed and influenced when we rise up and serve our God. Render to the Lord the things that are the Lord's. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again, for your word and for this night, and thank you for your kindness to us. Oh, Father, we pray that your blessing be on us and that we will think on this frequently throughout the weeks ahead. Every time we look in the mirror, we see our eyes and our nose, our ears. Every time, Father, that we are hurt, aggrieved by sin, every time that we are rejoicing over the beauty of creation, that we would see in these things the fact that we are made after your image, that we were created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and those things are unique to people made in your image. We ask, Father, that we would remember that we belong to you. And we ask, Father, that we would not withhold 1 ounce of ourselves from you. I pray that you would look upon your church at this time, and that, Father, you would forgive us for the empty performance of religion that so often we fall prey to. I do pray that you would put within us hearts that are revived, hearts that cherish all that you have done for us in Christ, hearts, Lord, that will follow you wholeheartedly. Bless your people now, I pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.